Good morning.
Good morning.
The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
I am glad that you are here. I was thinking on my way to church today, I wonder how many people are going to be missing because of sickness and other things, and it's quite a few. Well, if you would turn with me to James chapter 5, we will once again read through 13 through 18. Last time, we saw that James continues talking about one of the intense arenas the Lord uses for our sanctification, that sickness. Like verse 14, verse 15 is often misused or misinterpreted, specifically the phrase, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. First, some incorrectly use this verse to rebuke other believers who are not healed, faulting them for their apparent lack of faith in the face of continued sickness. But as we saw, the prayer of faith is one that's offered by the elders. So if anybody is at fault, which of course they're not, it would be the elders. Second, shall save the sick is not an ironclad guarantee that God will indeed answer this prayer. The testimony of Scripture tells us that the Lord does not always heal in a miraculous, instantaneous manner. For example, we saw that Apostle Paul, the Lord had used a handkerchief, of all things, to wrought miraculous healings, but his traveling companions were not healed in that way. We saw that there are many different kinds of prayers that the Lord does answer always. The prayer for forgiveness and the prayer for wisdom that James offers in chapter 1. And as James' word choice indicates for prayer, he assumes that we are praying according to the great physician's will. And James also leaves open the possibility that the one for whom the elders are praying may be suffering sickness due to sin. As such, it is appropriate for the elders in an elder visitation of this kind to ask questions along those lines, as well as, of course, appropriate for the sick person to repent. And James assumes that there is repentance because he tells us that that person is forgiven. So today we will be looking at verse 16 and a little bit into verse 17. But we're going to read 13 through 18 once again. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your kindness. We thank you for your word, and we know that as we ask you in prayer to give us wisdom and understanding, that you will indeed answer this prayer. So we pray in the name of our Heavenly Father. Amen. So the context of verse 16 is, as we've just read, is verse 13 through 18. And James is talking about afflictions and specifically sickness. But we must keep in mind that prayer runs through these verses, and the purpose of prayer, why is he even mentioning these things, is because he's offering to the sick person, to those of us who are afflicted, comfort. What is the path to healing? What is the path to consolation and comfort? Well, that is indeed prayer and looking to the Lord. And part of and behind this afflictions, these is sin, either the original sin of Adam, which is behind all sickness ultimately, or personal individual sin that the person may have committed, and James says, if the person has sinned. And in regards to these sins, James has just written in the prior verse, in verse 15, that if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven. Well, I have a question for you. If they've been forgiven, then why does James say that then we need to confess our faults one to another if these sins have been forgiven? Well, to get to an answer, we're going to go phrase by phrase in verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Now, this verse is the only verse in the New Testament that explicitly commands believers to confess their sins one to another. And on the basis of this command, many have gone into error. Probably the most prominent example of that is the Roman Catholics, who have elevated confession to a sacrament. And instead of confessing sins one to another, they restrict it to the laity confessing to the clergy, to the person in the pew going into a confessional private box and expressing their sins to a priest. And Pastor West went into this in marvelous detail about a month or so ago in a morning sermon. And if you have not listened to that, I encourage you to go on sermon audio and listen to that. But it's not just the Roman Catholics who have erred in this way. There are a number of evangelicals who have taken this and believe that confession of sins one to another should be done openly and publicly, whether that's in Bible studies or small groups or amongst friends, and to sort of get it off their chest. It's kind of a form of Roman Catholicism, confessional booth out in the open without walls. Why do they do this? Well, perhaps it's because the theories of humanistic psychology has infiltrated the church. And the whole idea of catharsis and getting it off your chest and burying your soul has infected the church. And this is common in our culture. A few years ago, my wife and I started watching a documentary called The Work. And it's a documentary that follows three civilians when they go into Folsom State Prison. And it's a group therapy session where these prisoners not only talk about their crimes, but their hurts and all the heartaches that they've gone through, yada, yada, yada. And we turned it off because there was no mention of sin, no confession, of course, to the Lord. And it was just, couldn't bear watching the documentary. And for me, to turn off a documentary or a movie, it's got to be really bad. And so it's a practice that also could be a form of manipulation, whether it might be something that we think is legitimate, looking on the outside, for example, Me Too movement or in politics. It's a form of manipulation. In 1884, Grover Cleveland was running against James Blaine for the presidency of the United States. And Blaine's supporters discovered that Cleveland, who was a bachelor at the time, had fathered a son by a Mrs. Maria Crofts Halpin, an attractive widow who had the reputation of being friendly with many different politicians. And so the Republicans tried to tag on the Democrat Cleveland, and they passed out these little handbills, these little small little posters with a picture of a baby, and underneath the baby was the tagline, "One more vote for Cleveland." I think we have it bad in our day and age. It's nothing new. And then they would hire people who would protest and parade in front of where he was at and would say, "Ma, ma, where's my pa? Gone to the White House, ha, ha, ha." Well, the move by the Republicans backfired, if you know anything of your history, that he did indeed become president because he decided to confess and admit the error of his ways. Now, I don't know for sure, but I kind of doubt that he'd confessed his sin to the Lord or had used the word sin. But he did become president. Well, this is not at all what James is talking about. First and foremost, we must recognize when he says confessing our faults, he's not talking about a problem that we have or a mistake. Because this word fault is the same word that is used in the Lord's Prayer, "Lord, forgive us of our trespasses, our sins." And once again, James is making assumptions here. Because Scripture obviously teaches us that our first confession is to the Lord, to ask Him for forgiveness. And James doesn't mention that because he's assuming that you have done that, that you have indeed gone to the Lord and confessed in prayer. And when we are commanded to confess one to another, he's not talking about a free-for-all where we just lay bare every problem and sin that we've ever committed. Rather, confession must follow the admonitions of Scripture, including Matthew 18. And so when we're confessing our sins, we're not confessing our private sins, but sins that we commit one to another. For example, you don't go up to your friend and you say, you know, I just have to tell you, I cheated in class this week. Okay. Why are you telling me? Well, I've got to get it off my chest. You know, I just feel really bad about it. Well, did you tell the teacher? No. Well, we're not to just willy-nilly share that sort of sin to anybody. And the confession of disobedience against someone is proper, but the confession of sins of our thoughts are not. Once again, you may go up to your friend and say, you know, I've got to tell you, I find myself coveting your iPhone. I mean, you've got the latest iPhone. I've got an iPhone that's 5 years old. It barely works. And I'm sorry that I've coveted your phone. Well, did you steal it? Did you take it? Why are you confessing that? That's a private, thoughtful sin that you have committed against the Lord. We're confessing those sorts of things. As Alistair Begg says, the area of commission is where the area of confession ought to be. But we have to ask ourselves, why is James even talking about this? Why is this verse here? What's his point? Well, he's saying, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another, that ye may be healed. So he's saying that the purpose of this confession is tied to the context of sickness and of prayer. So verse 16 suggests that even though James has said that if the person has sinned, he's saying that, well, maybe in case that is the cause of this, that sin has been committed and the person is sick, then confession is appropriate and prayer is necessary for physical healing. Verse 16 is indeed closely tied to verse 14 and 15. And James uses a verb here for heal that is consistently applied to physical afflictions throughout the New Testament. One example we see in Luke 9, verse 11, and the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them, and spake unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that they need of healing. So obviously, he's using this word that talks about healing. However, sometimes that word also applies to the healing of sin, which is appropriate because Scripture does use the metaphor of sickness to describe sin. Another example for you from Luke chapter 5, but their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Obviously implying there of sin. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's also a theme that we see in the Old Testament, Isaiah 1:5. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more, and the whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. Talking about sin there. So James does have a secondary meaning or secondary application when he's talking about confessing your faults one to another, the healing of the soul, a restoration of the body, the person to the Lord, following forgiveness of sin. And so, in other words, full, complete healing involves restoration of our relationship to the Lord. Healing may not be possible until that sin that has caused the sickness is repented of, confessed, and the proper, correct relationships with one another and the Lord be restored. And note, there's an important shift in the text in this passage. In verse 14, it's the elders who are praying. Now, it's the whole body of Christ. Pray for one another. James is speaking to the community at large. And he's speaking, specifically, the application would be to the one who is receiving the confession of sin. If you're sick and you know that you're sick because you have committed a great sin, perhaps against someone else, and you go to that person, you ask for forgiveness, that person who's received that confession, what should they do? Pray for one another. Pray for them that they may be healed. So James is making very clear that our Christian life is not lived in isolation. We're not islands. We live in a community, the body of Christ. We're connected one to another. And confession and prayer for one another is required. And also the shift from elders praying to the community praying reminds us that the power of healing does not reside in the elders or the anointing of oil, but rather in the Lord our God himself. Then James continues to his text and admonition regarding prayer. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. When we read that, we think, well, maybe this is a new verse. Maybe he's taken a detour here, and I don't think so. It's just like we've been in this tunnel of sin and affliction. We're driving through, and now we're out of the tunnel, and we're out into the expanse of the countryside, and he's just expanding our horizons regarding prayer and afflictions and encouraging in this regard. And the fervent prayer, this word means to be operative, to be at work. In other words, we're not lazy, we're not laid back in our prayers, but we're forward, we're working at it. And interestingly enough, the word effectual is not in the manuscript, but the translators render this as effectual, reflecting the meaning of this word fervent, effectual fervent prayer. And we can see an example of effectual fervent prayer in the parable of the friend who comes at midnight, which we read in Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through 8. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. So this man is snuggled into bed. He's turned on his electric blanket. It's nice and toasty. He's put in on his sleeping cap, and he's dozing, and all of a sudden he hears the knock on the door, and he doesn't want to get up. This friend outside might be a good friend of his, and he says, bah, humbug on you. I don't want to answer any of your requests at all. My kids, you're waking up my kids. How dare you? And yet Jesus says that even though this man is a Scrooge and he's not inclined at all to answer his prayer, because he's using the word here, importunity, which means he's impudent. He's audacious. He is insolent. The New King James translates this as persistent. He is after a goal and he's determined to get it. And James is telling us this is the kind of prayer that we're determined in submitting to God's will, yet fervent in our prayers. And James employs yet another Greek word for prayer here. We've seen him doing that previously. The last time he used a word that was used in Scripture for vow. Here, he's emphasizing the petitionary aspect of prayer, the kind of prayer that we assume he's actually talking about when we're making known to the Lord our particular needs. That word is used in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. It's also used in 1 Timothy 5. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. No doubt, a widow has many needs, and she is not held back at all or afraid to present to the Lord her needs. And that's what James is saying. Offer these kinds of prayers. It's most appropriate that you tell the Lord what your needs are. And then James says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I don't know about you, but there's been times in my life where I've read that verse and I say, okay, it doesn't apply to me. I'm not a righteous man. There's no way I qualify in this verse. I have not lived the life that I know I ought to live. I've disobeyed the Lord today. I'm feeling guilty for the sins that I've committed. And this just doesn't apply to me. Well, that's not right. James is being persistent here that a righteous man's prayers availeth much. He's not saying that it's the righteous man who thinks he's mature. It's not the one who's walked with his Lord all his life. He's saying not the righteous man because he's memorized the most scriptures or the one who seems to do great deeds or even intends to do great things for the Lord. There was a businessman who was well known for his ruthlessness in his business dealings, and he announced to the writer Mark Twain, "Before I die, I mean to go on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I'm going to climb to the top of Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments." And Mark Twain replied, "I have a better idea. You could stay in Boston and keep them." So obviously it's not our intentions or even what we do that James is talking about. So who is the righteous man? Well, James has answered that question for us. In James chapter 1, he talks about those of us. He's writing to Christians who have received with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. That engrafted word is indeed Christ himself. Christ is our righteousness. You are righteous before God. So when he says the prayers of a righteous man, he's talking to you. He's talking to me. And in the context of verses 14 through 16, we see the fruits of a righteous man. We see the characteristics of what James is talking about. When we read these few verses, we see a person who's afflicted. Well, that's us. But in the midst of their afflictions, what have they done? They've repented of their sins. They've confessed their sins, perhaps to another person if necessary. They have received forgiveness, and they are praying in faith. Those are characteristics and marks of the righteous man. And this person's prayer availeth much. Availeth much meaning they're strong, they're sound, they're healthy. Praying healthy prayers that have great force, great power, strength to overcome. So James is encouraging his congregations to exercise or work at their prayers, that they may be healthy prayers. In other words, this phrase could be rendered a prayer that is powerful to a great degree being effective. But we know, as we've just seen, that the prayer is effective and powerful because it is God who by his Holy Spirit guides us in our prayers, leads us, and the one who answers our prayers. So in other words, our prayers are not powerful because we're eloquent, because we can stand in front of people and offer prayers and people say, "Wow, that was really a neat prayer. That was really awe-inspiring." They're not powerful because we can shout in our prayers and command the forces of darkness as if we're the commander on a battlefield. Our prayers are not powerful because we're in a particular posture, because we're raising our hands, or we're kneeling, or we're prostrate before the Lord flat on our face. Our prayers are not powerful because we've prayed for hours and hours, or because we fasted as we prayed. Prayers are powerful because God hears them, because he guides our prayers by his Holy Spirit, and because he answers them. All the power is with him and not with us. The mystery of God, somehow he is ordained that prayers are involved in his activities. God is the one who hears and inspires and directs our prayers. And then James caps off his encouragement to pray with an example of a righteous man whose prayer was powerful and effective. Verse 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. In the book of James, he points to 3 different saints. Previously, he pointed to Abraham as an example of faith. For a demonstration of patience, he says, consider Job. And now he says, for a demonstration of prayer that availeth much, look at Elijah. And why are we supposed to look at Elijah? Well, because he is a righteous man, and he's just like us. The New King James says that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, passions as we are. But when we read that, we can't help but think that Elijah was anything but like us. I mean, Elijah was the man that when Herod, after he'd killed John the Baptist, and many people were talking about the works of Christ, some said, well, it's John the Baptist who's risen again. They also compared Jesus to who? Elijah. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, that moment of amazing glory, it's Moses who shows up and Elijah. And from the cross, when our Lord cries out, people interpret what he says as if he's calling upon Elijah. So when we look at that and these examples, we think, man, this guy, he's not like us at all. I mean, he's a super prophet. Talk about superheroes. I mean, this guy is a super prophet. We look at what he did in the Old Testament. He confronted Ahab and Jezebel to declare that there was going to be a drought. He was fed miraculously by ravens. He raised the son of a widow, defeats the priests of Baal on Mount Oreb. So when we compare ourselves to Elijah, we don't even measure up. We're not in the same ballpark. We get the short end of the stick. And yet, James says, he's just like us. Well, how in the world is he just like us? Well, obviously, it's not Elijah's special prophetic endowments or his unique place in redemptive history that interests James, but the fact that he has a nature just like us. He was a sinner just like us, with passions just like us. That word, when he says Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, is a word where we get homeopathic from. The suffering like with another. He had infirmities just like us, and sins just like us, and feelings just like us. So when we look at his life, we see that this is indeed true. He had compassion on the widow whose son had died. And we also see perhaps a little glimpse in his personality and perhaps the stubbornness that accompanied being a prophet, where he's somewhat arrogant, where he's mocking the false prophets. But then we see him running in fear for his life and the threat from Jezebel. And then he despairs and sinks into the miry pit of self-pity. And he complains to the Lord that he is the only godly man left in Israel. The Lord corrects him and says, no, you're one of 7,000. And then he receives courage from the Lord, and he has courage enough to confront Ahab once again and Jezebel over the murder of Naboth. So how did Elijah pray? He says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And the translators translating this praying earnestly are taking a second word for prayer and combining them. So he's coupling 2 words together for prayer when he says praying earnestly. So the idea is that he is praying with prayer fervently. But when we look at this illustration that he prayed that it rain, we have to ask ourselves, why did James choose this particular illustration? And after all, this prayer that he references is not even recorded in the Old Testament. There are other prayers that Elijah prays. Elijah had prayed before he called down the fire from heaven that consumed the false prophets in the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. He prayed before he raised to life the dead son of the widow. And in the context of what we're talking about here, in terms of afflictions and sickness, you would think, well, James, why aren't you talking about that particular prayer? I mean, we're talking about sickness, and here is Elijah who prayed for the prayer of a healing, of raising this kid up from the dead. Why not that prayer? Well, some commentators say that one explanation is that James is trying to make an analogy between the sickness of a believer restored to health and the deadness of the land brought back to life with the rain. Well, I think that might be stretching a little bit. He doesn't go on to give us any particular examples or show any similarities there. So I think the only way to really answer that question is to look at the story itself of Elijah and his prayer for the drought and the rain, but we will do that next week. So let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your mercy and compassion. We thank you that you, by Christ's work, have made us righteous, and that we are encouraged indeed to pray for one another, and that we have the confidence that our prayers will be effective, because we pray in faith, knowing that our Lord hears us, praying according to the inspiration, direction, and guidance of the Holy Spirit. We pray all this in your name. Amen.